Our text is the 53rd of Isaiah and verse 11. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the 11th verse. He shall see the shadow of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now this remarkable and very full text is supposed to deal with under four headings. The first is the identity of the one of whom the text speaks, my righteous servant. Secondly, what is meant by the travail of his soul? Thirdly, what is it which is brought to the birth through this travail? As his knowledge for my righteous servant justify many. Finally, how this result satisfies them. He shall see at the shadow of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Now we shall see plainly that the text speaks of one who is described as the Lord's righteous servant. And we have seen on former occasions that this term, which is prophecy our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament prophecy of his coming, doesn't speak of him in a sense of menial servitude, but rather of the minister of God, the Father, of the carrying out of the divine purposes in the world. That's why his ample strength and his glorious merit and his wonderful and mysterious obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, he should bear upon his soul the whole burden of the divine will, the working out of the holy purposes of the Father, the full fulfillment of the righteous task that has been given to him. My righteous self. We have pointed out before the word servant can mean more than one thing. It can denote a menial, a domestic in a household. It can denote the first minister or servant of the crown, an ambassador of some great cause, some dignity which is given in high office, one who is considered worthy of trust, able faithfully to represent the one in whose name he is sent. So the Lord here in the prophecy looks upon Christ as my righteous servant, the servant of Jehovah, who is himself Jehovah, who is himself the eternal God, who dwelleth in me, Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the second person of that glorious Trinity. This therefore is his dignity, this is his name and title and office, this is his purpose, it is implicit in his being sent into the world, my righteous servant, on whom God lays, that is the Father lays, all his dignity, his glory, his purposes, his worth. He comes forth, therefore, in his own words, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. He is my righteous servant. And then there is this subject of our text which says, he shall see of the shadow of his glory. And we shall see, as we proceed with our consideration this morning, that here is the note is indicated the suffering of Christ as God's righteous servant. The part of his offering was to die as a tribute to the divine righteousness and as a means of glorifying God, establishing his law and kingdom, and bringing to pass all his glorious purposes. This is the shadow of his soul. By this grand result is achieved. And we discover here, as we have discovered throughout our study of the 53rd of Isaiah, that Christ's suffering is the meritorious cause of his glorification. He shall see the shadow of his soul and to be satisfied. We're even told what he shall see. In the preceding verse, he shall see his seed. That is, to see the shadow of his soul. He should live to behold the utmost result and fruition of his work in the salvation of his people. And that this glorious result is further amplified, that this result will be achieved by their knowing him, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. Because we shall presently see means, not his knowledge of them, but their knowledge of him. They shall be justified in the knowing of him by faith, as their substitute and as their sin bearer. We shall see of the shadow of his soul. We consider therefore this portion of our text for a moment. So what is meant by the travail of his soul? Travail means trouble. It indicates pain and suffering. It is a word commonly, if not usually, employed in the Word of God. If you note the ultimate process of birth, the bringing forth of the child in pain and in sorrow. Even as the Word of God says, a woman when she is in travail, hath anguish, but after that she is delivered, she remembereth no more the pain or joy that a man is born into the world. This is the word we shall see of the travail of his soul. It is not just suffering simply considered. There is not suffering which is not travail. This suffering of Christ is suffering with a view to a result. That something was being brought to the birth. That great joy was in process in this travail of his soul. Let us consider, therefore, somewhat of this travail of soul through which Christ passed. And who can tell the depth of his pain and sorrow? Who can put themselves in his place and say, this is the extent of it. This is the length and breadth and depth and height of the sufferings of Christ. Good men have tried to do this. Only overnight I was reading from one of the greatest of the Puritans, a very godly intelligent, and most informed man. A man who, again and again, comes forward with unerring precision the inner meaning of text of Holy Scripture. If we are visited with a sense of his failure in this particular instance to try to describe what is involved in the battle of Christ's soul. For example, he takes the wonderful text, the mysterious text, in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tries at one and the same time to show how Christ is forsaken and how he could not be forsaken. And so he endeavors to prove two opposites. Now this isn't right to use the precision of mind, but it shows you how much we are out of our depth when we endeavor to speak about the death, out of the speak of the sufferings and the pain, the extent and the meaning of Christ's battle. The mystery of the Garden of Gethsemane. The agony, the bloody sweat, the strange cry, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, which cannot be understood despite the form of the word. It cannot be understood for one moment as indicating any wavering of intention, any diversion by the slightest shadow of meaning in the soul of Christ from that course that was set for him from the very beginning. We may say, of course, that when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We could say that this is said for the accommodation of our own minds and thoughts, that we might know something of the reality of his suffering, that they were real, and not merely a drama that was being played out upon the stage. There might be sense about his suffering, his pain and agony were real. We could say that, and there'd be a good deal of truth in it. But we know in the very soul of it that we are certainly beginning to throw into the mystery of those words. Would it be possible that this cup pass from us? All we can say is this, that it is a window into the depths of his soul, showing something of what he meant when he previously said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. We wave aside all theories, other men's and our own, and we just leave it at that, it is part of the travail of his soul. The inner depths of his spiritual pain and sorrow as he became the world's victim, the representative and the bearer of all the pain and the sorrow that ever passed through the soul of man, weighed down beneath the enormous gravity of the world's sin and shame, the travail of his soul. Of a fallen race. Therefore, it could be no ordinary deathbed thing. Just any kind of dying wouldn't do. There was only one death that he could die. A special form of death. It could not be a private travail. It must be public. It must be seen that justice was being done. even as the word of God says in the prophecy, they shall look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Therefore he must be pierced. And he must be pierced publicly, so he might be looked upon. For in that look, there is salvation. In that look is the process of faith, by which souls are brought to Christ and born again of his Spirit. It must be no ordinary death. It must be a public death in a public place. It must be real in its burden. It must be cursed in its nature. Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. He must be regarded as having been made a curse for us. So says the Holy Scripture, which is surely part of the travail of his soul, who was so holy, so pure, so spotless, so sinless and stainless. And yet he made a curse as the greatest sinner of them all. This must be the nature of his travail. His death must exhibit the righteousness and the wrath of God concerning sin. The two, God's righteousness and his wrath, must meet there upon that point, as there is no atonement. His death must exhibit it to all creation, to the entire universe. And those who've not yet heard about it, but who died in advance of it, they will know when they pass from this scene to the next. What it was from which they averted their faces and turned away their souls. It was necessary that the wrath of God should be so exhibited and so a perfect satisfaction or propitiation, a making of peace between God and man, should be displayed in order that the interests of God's throne should be safeguarded for all eternity and its stability guaranteed. For God can only reign in truth. And when his truth is set upon one side, God ceases to be God and ceases to exist. Somewhere in that region may lie the mystery of Satan's campaign against omnipotence. Does he know that all he has got to do is permanently to injure the divine credit and the divine truth, and all is achieved and everything is won? The travail of Christ's soul is surveyed, but to safeguard to the throne of God, that it could never be shaken, and the truth of God could never be impaired. And it could only be done at so great a price. Hence his death, the travail of his soul, was public and shameful. And when in the earlier part of the chapter, the prophet says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was saying something more than merely to declare how blind we are in the face of such deep love and humiliation. He was telling us something more than the mere history of the crucifixion. He was telling something which was necessary to the crucifixion, necessary to the atonement, necessary to the result of the travail of his soul. through her to the bread our faces stronger. Because truly was the human race in a state of judgment and curse and under the weight of the divine ban against death. And we averted our countenance from something which indicated so great a horror as this. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. It was part of the shadow of his soul, indicating the fullness of the atonement, and how it fulfilled to the utmost degree the purposes of God in the safeguarding of his truth and righteousness, as well as in the carrying out of his intention to renew all creation by the sacrifice of him who was the beloved one. The second person of the Holy Spirit, that he might be the head of a new creation, overcoming death, that he might reach that point, so that sin and death could never again invade that new creation which issued from him, which was the birth produced by the travail of his soul. And here we anticipate our next point, which is, what is it which is brought to the birth? Nothing less than the rebirth of creation as a new creation, a new and moral and perfect thing, which, because it depends upon him and upon his everlasting life, his presence eternally upon the throne, can never pass away, can never be sullied or soiled, that no sin can ever impinge upon it, that no injury can ever be done to it, and there will be no evil rising up a second time in history to challenge the name of God and question his goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is what is brought to the birth, which is the issue of the travail of his soul. There never could be any question of the outcome of such a sacrifice as this, that thou, my God, didst die for me. We mean by that there never could be any question of the outcome, that every detail necessary to the accomplishment of the divine purpose must have been fixed and sealed thereby in the blood of Christ. Therefore, the exact number of those who should be redeemed must have been fixed too. Their identity was known, foreknown and foreordained from the beginning, as the sufferings of Christ were fixed by the divine will and decree. So the outcome was fixed. But of what purpose was it to fix the travail and to determine that? If the outcome should always be in doubt. A matter of guesswork, a matter of sheer accident or fortitude, that could never be. And the scripture didn't tell us this. We would arrive at the same result. By logical reasoning, I have no doubt that such an event as this must fix the destiny of all things. Else, it fails and is worthless. What is brought to the birth, therefore, here includes your salvation and mine, our redemption, and the manner of it. For we see now the doors of heaven thrown open wide. We are told, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Here's the outcome. He's going to justify many. But how will he justify them? By his knowledge. That is the knowledge of him. You see how the Apostle Peter, in our text, takes this same subject up. In the passage we read, the second epistle of Peter, first chapter, the second and the third verses. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. That is not God knowing us, but us knowing God. Through the knowledge of God, all about God, conveyed to us, that by this knowledge given to us, conferred upon us, we might be saved by knowing him. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Again, not his knowledge, but knowing him. Through knowing him who has called us to glory and virtue, we receive by the divine power all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Therefore, the important thing is to know him. Even as our text says, by his knowledge, by knowing him, by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. You see, the all-important thing for you and me is to know Christ. To know Christ. Do we indeed know Christ? Well, you say, I know about him. That's not the issue. The devil knows about him too. He doesn't know him. Many unbelievers in the world know about Christ, but they don't know him. They're not his, and he is not theirs. Our salvation consists in knowing Christ. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who now is sent. You see how important it is to know him. Now, this knowing Christ, this knowledge of Christ, is another word for faith. Justification by faith. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify them, for he shall bear their iniquity. It is knowing Christ in such a way as to have an absolutely strong and unshakable persuasion that he is our Redeemer, and that what he has done was done, has been done for us, and that the result of it is sure. It's a knowing of him in such a sense that we depart from sin and rest under the shadow of his wings. It's a knowing of him in such a way that we forsake our old life, and henceforth we walk with him in that garden of grace so fair, that we rejoice in his holiness and are partakers thereof ourselves. We shelter beneath the atoning blood. We are sure and certain that he is our Redeemer, and that he has done all that is necessary for our righteousness. He shall justify men through their knowing of him. This is faith. Decision is not faith. It is knowing him. It is life and truth which constitutes faith. It is not choosing Christ to be our Savior. It is seeing and knowing that he is our Savior through the light of truth poured upon our awakened soul. If we are amongst those who depend upon some experience of accepting Christ in the days of our youth or of our age, we do well to examine if then, at that time that we have in our mind, if then we forsook our sinful ways and turn into the way of truth, whether ever since that day we have enjoyed the experience of being new creatures in Christ Jesus and shown that we are by our daily attitude to sin and conscience, our eager pursuit of holiness and all the means to holiness. This is a proof that we know him and that he knows us in this new and special sense. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, or he shall bear their iniquity. So we see all our sins upon Christ Jesus laid, that spotless Lamb of God. We consent in our spirit that it should be so. We have no word to speak before God of our own righteousness or of our own truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. Here and here only we rest beneath the shadow of that great work which is before. And rely upon the fact that the travail of his soul has won and achieved this great and infallible result for you and for me. Therefore, if we think that we believe, let us ask the question, do we believe in this sense? Do we know him? Or rather, are we known of him? For the knowledge of Christ as our Redeemer is something which fills our soul with delight, peace, satisfaction, rest. But this is what is meant by the fact that he shall justify many. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, how this satisfies him. He shall see in the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It satisfies him because of the vast number of the redeemed. He said on the night that he was betrayed, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Undoubtedly the Lord, in those words, was quoting from his own word in Isaiah the prophet, uttered all those many centuries before. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And he takes up that identical word. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many, for the remission of sins. He shall be satisfied with the vast number of the redeemed. And they are a vast number. John in the book of Revelation tells us there are a great multitude which no man can number, out of every tongue, every language, every nation, every tribe, which is under heaven. And we think through that most glorious word in the 7th chapter of Daniel, from which John in Revelation is actually quoting. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, and verse 10, where we read these words. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Thousands, thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That means something which is beyond number. That's the Hebrew and prophetical way of saying, innumerable, even as it was spoken to Abraham, that his seed should be as the sand of the seashore, or as the stars of heaven, innumerable. This will satisfy Christ, the number of the redeemed. They may not be, and will not be, the whole number of mankind. But they will be the whole number of the redeemed, shed for many for the remission of sin. By whose knowledge will my righteous servant justify many? He shall be satisfied because his righteousness avails to justify the ungodly. That he did not die in vain when he died for the ungodly. That his righteousness avails before God to justify the wicked, and to bring in even those who are enemies of God. He will be satisfied because there is never any question as to the outcome of his travail. so stupendous a travel could not be endured without a bringing to the birth. There is no stillbirth here. There is no premature birth unto death. There is all that was intended and the utmost that Christ desired, or that God planned in his infinite and mysterious wisdom and goodness before the foundation of the world. Hence he shall see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. Or in Psalm 110, he hath his little ones as numerous as the dew, which is a paraphrase of a well-known verse. Again in Psalm 72, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Again in Psalm 45, instead of the father shall be the children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. He shall be satisfied both as to the number and as to the quality of those who will bring safely to glory. So infinite a patience, which planned before the world was, could not have waited in vain for the season of fulfillment. What he waited for so patiently from before the foundation of the world must surely be fulfilled to him. He shall be satisfied. And in the fullness of time it will be seen that all has been achieved on which his heart was ever set. He will be satisfied because love's object is fulfilled. He redeemed me. He did so because he loved me, says Paul. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And my presence with him throughout all eternity satisfies his eternal soul. Wonder of wonders, for the joy that was set before him in redeeming my soul, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God.